Well, I do count it such a great privilege to be able to bring the Word of God to you week after week. I'm certainly looking forward to what we'll be studying on Sunday evening, so I meant to say a word about that earlier, but I really want to take us through a study of the topic of worship, true biblical worship, and all the attending subjects that might go with that. And tonight we're going to begin that series with looking at an important biblical topic, and that is the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God. On Sunday mornings, though, we've been going through a biblical philosophy of ministry, and that journey has brought us through a study of the first two elements so far of what I'm calling a biblical philosophy of ministry. These two elements are these two biblical non-negotiables that guide all that we will do here at Twin City Baptist Church. The first was a high view of God. We must start with that, affirming all the Scripture says about God. And then, as you know, we spent 2 weeks on the second element, that second non-negotiable, a high view of Scripture. We saw last week that that includes affirming what Scripture says about itself in these categories. We affirm the inspiration of Scripture. We must affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the relevancy of Scripture. That is what Scripture says about itself, and that's what it means to have a high view of it. And once we affirm all that Scripture says about itself in these categories, then we move on to affirm, now today, the next element of a biblical philosophy of ministry. This next non-negotiable that influences what we do, it influences how we go about doing it. We must embrace this third non-negotiable, a biblical view of man. A biblical view of man. By this, we're referring both to a biblical view of lost man and what Scripture says about saved man. Today, this morning, we're going to be looking at and discussing what the Scripture says about lost man. And then next week, we'll take a look at saved man. And as with all these elements, we're only scratching the surface, really, of all that the Bible says about them. And it's been my practice, as you've noticed, that in this topical series we're going through on a biblical philosophy of ministry, to actually, though, pick a passage of Scripture and to exposit that passage of Scripture that relates to the particular element under discussion, related to a high view of God. We spent some time in Psalm 15, 115, and then in a portion of Isaiah 40, and related to a high view of Scripture, we studied Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, with some additional comments from Psalm 19 and then 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Well, I will follow that pattern this morning, and related to the topic before us, a biblical view of man, and in particular lost man today, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Because this is a passage where we can find a clear description of the individual who is outside Christ. The one who has not come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, as you'll see this morning, we find a description of the living dead. The living dead. Now, I've always gotten a kick out of looking at so-called before and after photos. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to those in the newspaper or somewhere else. Before and after photos. Some look altered to me. It could be an advertisement for a weight loss program. It could be possibly a brand of vitamins that they're advertising. The after photo always looks great. The person is smiling, they're happy, they're healthy looking. But the before photo is what I'm always amazed at the most. It is always the worst, really, possible looking portrait of the individual that they've ever taken. They're not smiling. They're pale. There's no makeup. Their hair is not combed. And obviously the purpose of presenting them that way is to accentuate what a wonderful product this is, or program this is, and look at how happy and vibrant they are now. I've always said if they just would comb their hair, they would look a little vibrant. So it's at their absolute worst. And I've often wondered that, well, I think those photos are altered just a bit. Or at least they go to great efforts to present the person in the worst way possible. I want you to know that in our passage this morning, we're looking at a before photo. It's a photo of someone not in Christ. And you need to know that this photo is very accurate. It is not altered in any way. It's precisely accurate. It is the biblical description of the condition of every person that's ever been born. A note about chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 basically comprises two parallel sections. Verses 1 through 10 is one section, and then a parallel section is verses 11 to 22. In that first section, verses 1 through 10, those 10 verses are discussing God's activity in bringing about the salvation of man. The first 10 verses are actually only two sentences, though, in the original language, in the Greek. Verses 1 to 7 are one sentence in the Greek, and then verses 8 to 10 are a second sentence. Just some introductory thoughts about this entire section before we delve into verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice how the Apostle Paul begins this section with that little conjunction, and. That signals something to us. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This introductory conjunction lets us know that there's a continuity of theme here between this section and the preceding chapter 1. If you look back at chapter 1, definitely you come away with this theme of God's activity in history and bringing about the salvation of man and bringing people to himself for salvation. And then ultimately through that, bringing glory to himself. That's the theme of chapter 1. So this little conjunction tells us he's still on that overall subject. But it also is a signal to us that a new stage in the argument has begun. In other words, this new chapter, what we call chapter 2, continues and applies the major theme on which Paul already has launched into, the power of God's actions in Christ in saving people. But he's concentrating now with his readers and on them, actually, in a very particular way. Before we progress further, I want you to notice something else. Notice that Paul is addressing his readers with this pronoun, you. And if you look back at verse 13, you find what he means when he uses the pronoun you in this section. Chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also. Who's he referring to there? It's his way of addressing Gentile readers. The Gentiles. But don't just think he only has Gentiles on his mind here. He does with that pronoun. But look what he says in verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived this way. He's talking about his own people, the Jews, as well. He's saying here something that's inclusive. It applies to all mankind. What we find here is biblical anthropology, the study of man. And what he says here, we'll see, is the most pessimistic picture of human nature found anywhere. It is the before photo. This is the biblical diagnosis of fallen man living in a fallen society everywhere, on all periods of time on the timeline, in every culture. It doesn't matter where or when they live. This is what life outside Christ looks like. And this very honest evaluation is going to bring us to one conclusion, and that is man is born into a very serious or very grave predicament. That's what he's in. I want us to note this morning two facts about lost man that come out of this short passage, verses 1 to 3. Two facts about lost man that the Apostle Paul gives to us. Facts that help us understand just how serious it is, just how grave his situation is. They help us understand just how necessary it was for God to do something. Just how necessary it was for this God of grace that we've been singing about to intervene in human history to help man. And I trust as we do this that it's going to bring each of us who know Christ this morning, it's going to bring us to appreciate even more the gracious God that we know and we love and we serve and what he has done for us in Christ. And absolutely, my prayer for you, if you don't know Christ this morning, if you do not know him as your Lord and Savior, my prayer is that God will use this truth that we find here to convict you, to help you see your need for salvation from your sin. Let me read these three verses and then we'll look at fact number one. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Here's fact number one. Lost man lives in a state of spiritual death. Lost man lives in a state of spiritual death. Paul brings us to this truth by discussing what his readers were in the past. He's talking to Christians, but he's telling them, this is what you were. You were dead. Literally, it's you being dead at one time. And it's this idea of something that's figurative, of course, to describe the state that they were in. They were under the dominion of death. It's talking about spiritual death. Spiritual death, this state of alienation from God and separation from God, it was their way of living, this death, this life alienated from God. Though it was life, it really was a state of death. And this is the state into which every person is born. Spiritual death. That's the natural state of man. And in this natural state, they cannot and do not comprehend spiritual things, for they are spiritually dead. Hold your finger there, and we'll remind you of what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says about this naturally dead man. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Spiritually appraised. It doesn't mean that an unbeliever can't read the words of Scripture and cognitively understand some things that are being said. It doesn't even mean that they can't hear something from Scripture and put it into practice at some level in their lives. But it does mean this. They don't totally embrace with their heart and love what Scripture says about who they are, what Scripture says about who God is, what Scripture says God requires of them. They are going to accept things they like and let go of things they don't. They will take, at the very best, a buffet approach to the Word of God. Because they're natural, they're spiritually dead, they're the things of God at some point are going to be foolishness to Him. He may embrace some things or like some things, but at some point, what Scripture says is going to be foolishness. And he's going to say, not that. Because these are things that are spiritually appraised. And this is a condition of spiritual death that they're in. And we recognize the state that they're in by their trespasses and sin, it says. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Just a note about these words for a moment. Trespasses. That's a word that draws attention to individual acts of sin that are committed, that a spiritually dead person commits. Choices that they make. It's a term that's referring to a deliberate choice to transgress the will of God, the law of God, by some personal decision that they make. Transgressing the will of God. So it really refers to rebellion. Spiritual death is seen in rebellion at some level. There's another word, sins. Interesting term in Scripture. I'm sure you've studied this before, but it literally means to miss the mark. In other words, it's like shooting an arrow at a target, trying to hit the target, but missing the mark. Natural man may appear to do some good things at points in time, and in one sense, they can act in a moral way. They can act in a responsible way. But they are totally unable to sustain the lifelong level of perfect holiness that would please God and resolve their spiritual deadness. Unable to do that. Every person is. And even the individual good acts that they commit in points in time are still not pleasing to God. According to Psalm 5 and Psalm 7, God is angry with the wicked every day. Plus, when you talk about this missing the mark, you have to remember something that lost natural man does to help himself with this. And that is, and it tarnishes any so-called goodness, by the way, they keep changing the definition of what is right and wrong to match their behavior. I'll tell you the best illustration for that is the age-old one about the little boy shooting arrows in his backyard at a box. And he misses the box at times, but he does hit the box. And once the arrow hits the box, he goes over with a marker and draws a bullseye around where his arrow is. You see, that's what lost man does. Whatever attempts of goodness that he makes and whatever good things he thinks he does, he's constantly redefining what good is and what right and wrong is. He shoots his arrow out there and then he goes and defines it to match who he really is. God, though, is not fooled. God sees the trespasses, the deliberate choices to disobey the law of God, the will of God. He sees the missing of the mark, attempts to do what is right, but an inability to do so. Trying to commit good acts, yet unable. God sees it. So through the inspiration of the Spirit and the Apostle Paul here, we end up with this one concept that gives this comprehensive account of human evil. This idea of the fullness and the variety of the reader's sinful past and the guilt that they lived with because of their spiritual condition. This was their existence, Paul reminds them. And in doing that, he's saying this is the existence of everyone who is born. Everyone who lives and walks outside of Christ, this is their existence. It's a life, but it's really a death. They are spiritually dead. Lost man lives in a state of spiritual death. You see, man is not good. He's not well. Man is not even sick. He's not just undeveloped. He's completely dead spiritually. Dead by nature. He is dead by habit. He is a corpse. Completely unresponsive to God and His righteousness, unless it's something that matches His own definitions of who God is. You cannot talk somebody into the gospel. It's like talking to a dead person. You cannot manipulate them into being different because they are spiritually dead. They exist in that state. If you know Christ today, this was your existence at one time. Regardless of the home you were brought up in, regardless of the knowledge you had, you were spiritually dead. There's a second fact about man's predicament. He's not only spiritually dead, but second, lost man lives in a state of spiritual bondage. He lives in a state of spiritual bondage. Spiritual death, that's who he is. But he continues to walk and live as this living dead, but he lives in a state of spiritual bondage. I mean, if it's not enough, it's as if it's not enough to know that he's spiritually dead. As if that's not. Paul goes on to make the before photo even more clear. I mean, he changes the resolution on this thing so you even get a more clear picture of what this man looks like. And obviously we use the term man to refer to mankind. Men, women. This photo is not altered. I told you that. Paul's being brutally honest here. He's being accurate. Verses 2 and 3. We've seen lost man is dead, but he's not just passively dead. We've seen that. His death is exemplified, it's manifested in his conduct. His trespasses, disobeying the will of God. His sins, trying to do what's right but missing the mark. It's not a passive existence. He is actively involved in his death life. So Paul emphasizes it another way now. He says in verse 2, in which you formerly walked. Walked. When you see that word in Scripture, then we know that it's talking about conduct. That's a Hebrew sort of way of thinking about the idea of walk. It's common in the Old Testament. This idea of walk describing ethical conduct, a way of living. It's what characterizes a person's lifestyle. And so the point partly is this, that if you examine someone's conduct, if you examine their behavior, you discover who he really is. You discover what his thinking is. You discover his philosophy of life, or what we call sometimes his worldview. We express our ideas of life in the way we live. We express it in our walk. So it's interesting. They're dead. But they're walking. They're dead, but they're living and actively involved in their walk. Though dead toward God, they're alive to something else, and we'll see that they're alive to wickedness. Walking about, feeling perfectly at home in this world. dead, but the living dead. I used to be frightened of that concept as a child. I think the term was zombies. This idea of a dead person that still walked in the process of walking but yet decaying. In a process of moving around and actively involved and yet putrefying. I never figured out why they could walk and people could run and somehow they still caught up with the people. I never did understand that. But they're actively involved. Paul's saying lost people are not passive. They're actively involved. And though they're going about their world walking, though they have their course of life, though they think they're free and they're living the life they want to live as they walk, in reality, they are actually in this fearful bondage. They're in bondage to some forces over which they will never have ultimate victory. Some very compelling influences in their lives that are directed at them. And these compelling influences dictate their lives, determine what their conduct will be. So why are they committing trespasses and sins? Because they're spiritually dead. That's the state that they live in. But in addition to that, to complicate it and to compound it, they're walking, but they're actually bound. They're in bondage. First of all, the conduct of unbelievers is determined by, number one, external worldly pressure. External worldly pressure. I mean, what are these compelling influences? That though they're walking, they're actually not free, they're in bondage. He says, there are external worldly pressures. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That word course is the word used in some translations. Some may go ahead and use the word age. It's not the normal word for a path. It's the word aion, which is actually a term that describes an age of time, an epoch of time. An era on the timeline, a time span. You formerly walked according to this age, something about this age that they in which they live. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 21, you find that term used. And there it's translated a little differently, depending on your translation. Far above all rule and authority and power, verse 21 says of chapter 1, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. They walk, but it's according to something. It's according to this age, the epoch and time in which they live. He calls it the age or the course of this world, cosmos. And it's not used here to talk about the physical world, the planets and the trees and the streams and the mountains, etc. It's talking about the world system. The age in which people live, there is a world system that goes with that. We know that's true in our day, our age today. Lost people walk not in freedom. They walk in a state of bondage. They are in spiritual bondage, whether they know it or not. They walk according to the world system. And the point is that their behavior, and for these readers, their previous behavior, but lost man behavior is determined by a powerful influence that exists in the times, society's attitudes, the mindsets of the world, the habits of the world, preferences of the world. And I'm talking about those that are alien to God and His standards. There are attitudes and preferences that don't mean anything in any age on the timeline. But there are those that are expressed that are alien to God and His standards. And this lost, dead man, this living dead, this spiritual zombie, migrates toward those that are in opposition to what God says. So it's this whole social value system in which a person lives that's alien to God. It permeates their life. It dominates their life. Listen, it's all around us in what we see, what we hear, what we read. The Christian has the discernment. If he is saturated with the truth of Scripture, he has the discernment to recognize what is godly and what is not, what is error, what is truth. But the dead zombie doesn't. So he goes on walking in bondage. And new ideas, new attitudes, new habits, new preferences come up in the world that are against God and against God's standards, and the worldly people embrace them. Some talk show only has to throw it out and people embrace it. They walk. They think. They come up with belief systems, these dead people. When I was a pharmacist, and many of you know that there was a time where I was an active pharmacist before I became a pastor. And to keep my license active, even after I stopped practicing pharmacy, I would have to go to continuing education seminars. And I would always choose seminars that whose title kind of captured my interest. I didn't really care about the latest information about some new medications that had come out. I chose seminars that had to do with philosophy of life. I wanted to see what's the world saying now. And so hardly any Christians many times at these seminars. And so I'm there listening to what I would go away from calling seminars of the dead. That's what they were. Seminars of the dead. Worldly attitudes, worldly philosophies. The next theory of psychology that's come down the road, where they're defining what life is and what meaning of life is and what the purpose of life is. And I would look around the room, sometimes 200, 300, 400, and 500 people, doctors, pharmacists, nurses, psychologists, all kinds of health practitioners, there to get their continuing education credits, listening to what these speakers are spitting out. They weren't just content to deal with factual information. There was always attitudes, always opinions, always something about the meaning of life and purpose and how to be happy and how to go about getting in touch with yourself and becoming self-actualized. And the fact that there is a divinity in everything in all of us, and we need to get in touch with that. And people would nod their head. They liked what they heard. The dead like the things that are associated with death. They're in bondage. They all thought they were free at this seminar of the dead, but they were not. Let me remind you of James chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. James 3, 15 and 16. Talks about wisdom. These attitudes, these perspectives that the dead have. James 3, 15 and 16. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. And where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. That's what the Christian sees about the world system. But unbelievers are at the mercy of all that. They're truly at the mercy of their environment. What's in print, what's said on television, what's said in books, what's said on the news, what's said in the classrooms of schools all across our nation. They're at the mercy of that environment, and they're following after the ways of the world. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. To quote him, they think as the world thinks. They take their opinions ready-made from their favorite newspaper. Their very appearance is controlled by the world and its changing fashions. They all conformed. It must be done. They dare not disobey. They are afraid of the consequences. Freedom? No. Spiritual bondage? Yes. They're in bondage because they're subject to these external worldly pressures that are all around them. There's a second influence that determines a lost person's conduct. Not only is it external worldly pressure that keeps them in bondage, but it's also supernatural evil powers. Supernatural evil powers. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Not only are those outside Christ subject to this influence, really a pervasive influence of the present evil age in which we live, and every age has those evil attitudes. It's always been that way. They are also empowered by evil forces and don't know it. I mean, there are a handful who do and relish in it. But most don't. They're in bondage in their death. There's this hostile influence that Paul depicts here as a very powerful opponent. It's a supernatural being that he's talking about here who rules over this host of evil spirits. He calls him the prince of the power of the air. What's interesting about the book of Ephesians is that it contains more references to principalities, to powers, to these supernatural beings than any other New Testament letter. You can look over at chapter 4, verse 27, and you have a reference there. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Chapter 6, verse 16. Another reference. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In our passage, what does prince mean? It's a word that means ruler. That's the basic meaning. So he's talking about the chief, the leader, the ruler among the powers that are of darkness. We know who he is. In the Gospels, he's even called the ruler of demons. Matthew 9 and Mark 3. In John chapter 12, he's called the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's called the God of this world. He's talking about Satan. Scripture is saying at the center of the power of evil in the world is a personal force. Satan himself. And Paul is saying that Satan is in control of the power of the air. What's he talking about there? You could also translate that the kingdom of the air. I'm convinced, according to this and other ways he uses this expression, that he's talking about that intermediate sphere between earth and heaven. There is this sphere between what is earth and what is the heaven where evil demonic powers move about. People ask me that sometimes. Do I believe that there's a such thing of demons? I say, well, of course I have to believe it. The scripture says that it's there. They're there. In this realm of the not heaven and not earth, but in the air, they freely have access to men on earth, as well as to the heavenly region, Job chapter 1. You find reference in Ephesians 3, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Chapter 6, verse 12. Another reference. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world's forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul always throws in this statement that there is this realm, this region in which the powers of darkness operate, in which they have access to men, the heavenly places, this general dwelling place of evil spirits. The abode of those principalities and powers or the world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness, all these references. And the point is, those outside of Christ have no ability to fight or resist them. They live their life in bondage to their dictates. Notice that the devil is further characterized here as the ruler of the spirit that is now working. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working. In other words, there is active aggression going on by these evil spirits. You must remember, Satan himself is not personally present everywhere at all moments in time. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. We say those things only about God. But he does rule, though he's not omnipresent, he does rule through this evil spirit or outlook or power that's present in the world that is influenced by these wicked spirits who do exist. And he exercises, therefore, this effective and compelling power over the lives of lost men and women. The spirit that is now working. It's a dynamic power is what this word means. A supernatural power. So the spirit, this devil, is supernatural. He exercises a powerful, compelling influence over lost people. And they live in bondage to the dictates of those wicked spirits. In fact, the influence is so effective, it's so working, that the victims are called the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. Men and women whose lives are characterized by disobedience, characterized by transgressions and sins. They are rebels against the authority of God. And whether they admit it or not, they prefer to answer to the promptings of the devil and his wicked spirits than they do to the promptings of what truth says in Scripture. So instead of responding to the evidences of God's eternal power that's all around us, I mean, we talk about general revelation, that revelation in the heavens that's general because it's available to all people of all times. The heavens that show us God's eternal power, His divinity, His majesty, He's provided that in creation. But they reject that. They would rather respond to the world system, and they would rather respond to the influence of the wicked spirits. They would rather reject the gospel and disregard His will than to embrace it. Hold your finger there. You must look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. It talks about the gospel. I mean, what is the response of spiritually dead people who are in bondage to the world system and attitudes and who live according to the dictates of these evil spirits that are there in the air? I mean, why don't they respond to the gospel? Well, maybe it's because we didn't turn the lights down low enough during the invitation time. Maybe it's we didn't sing enough verses. Maybe we didn't get the illustration of the scrambled egg just right. I tell you why they don't respond. They're dead. And they're in bondage. And look at what 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 say. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're completely unable to respond because they're dead and they're in bondage. I'm not saying they are possessed, unlike the perspective of many contemporary Christians. All who are outside of Christ do live in a kingdom called darkness. There is no doubt about that. And in this kingdom, the evil one holds sway over it. No doubt about that. But even so, not all the sons of disobedience are literally possessed by demons. They just live in bondage to the influence of them. In thinking rightly about the presence of evil, a note to those of us who know Christ. I said it to you a week or two before. I can take great comfort, great comfort in knowing that the ruler of this world has been defeated by Christ. He's a defeated foe. I do not lose sleep over him. I do not look for demons behind every bush. Why? Well, lots of verses I could take you to. How about Colossians 2:15? It's a good one to go to sleep with at night. Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, in other words, on the cross, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Listen, Satan is defeated. I understand that though he is, he doesn't surrender without a struggle. He's still operating through his wicked spirits. He still attempts to make his powerful influence felt in this world system. And he still holds those who are lost in bondage to his dictates. But I, as a Christian, do not fear him. Lost people are in bondage to him. They're in bondage because of external worldly pressure. They're in bondage because of supernatural evil powers. And third, even if there were no worldly pressure or evil powers, the conduct of unbelievers is still a problem and determined by this third influence, internal selfish passions. The unbeliever's conduct is determined, and he's in bondage to internal selfish passions. There's worldly pressure. There's evil powers. But even if there were no worldly pressure, even if there were no evil powers, this problem is still there. Our inner inclination is depraved, is fallen. Verse 3, among them, we too, Jews and Gentiles, everybody, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. In the lust of our flesh. What is the flesh? It's our humanness. It's unredeemed humanness. In its sinfulness and rebellion against God, it's the total orientation of humanness towards selfish concerns, inner passions. It's not just simply and only referring to carnal or sexual appetites. There's a lot of appetites that fall in this category that we call our flesh. Appetites for anger and envy and rage and dissensions and gluttony and laziness and greed and pride and malice and Selfish ambition. The list goes on and on and on. It's pretty ugly. Some of these inner passions become obvious. Some don't. They're subtle. But James chapter 1, verses 14 and 16 say this. It's the root of all sin. All sin flows out of lust. It says in James 1, don't say when you're tempted to do evil, you're being tempted by God. You're tempted when you're drawn away and enticed by your own lust. The flesh. The flesh doesn't pursue God. The flesh doesn't pursue spiritual things. The flesh pursues the worldly pressure and worldly influences. The flesh is what will submit to evil influence. James chapter 4 even goes on to say that it's the problem when there's problems in relationships. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. You know, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It goes on and uses that word lust. It's something internal. When a person comes to Christ, though, and he's saved from their sin, our flesh is obliterated, right? I mean, there's no more fleshly impulses. The flesh is done away with. The answer is no. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. We still live, even though we're new creatures, though we have a new nature, our old nature is dead. We have a new nature that's alive unto Christ. We are in Christ. But there still is this principle of indwelling sin, this unredeemed humanness that's still there, the flesh. The flesh will never change. You can't make it better. You can't make it less. You can't sanctify it. As new creatures in Christ, we fight against it. The flesh. We're called upon in Scripture to put off the deeds of the flesh. And we have the resources now to do that. But the flesh itself never goes away. The difference is that lost man lives, and get the preposition that I'm using, in the flesh. In it. He is ultimately controlled by it. Hold your place, but turn to Romans chapter 8. These prepositions are very significant here in Romans 8. And I know you remember every aspect of your English grammar, and each of you could give me a complete list of English prepositions. And you know how they're used. You know how to identify them. You know what objects of prepositions are. You know which case of pronouns to use so that you speak correctly when using prepositions. I know you know all that. But nevertheless, I'll emphasize the prepositions that are here. Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. But those who are according to the flesh set their minds in the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We'll see the pronoun in a moment. Just give me the preposition. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. See the distinction that's being made? There are those who live according to the flesh, and there are those who live according to the Spirit. That's not talking about two kinds of Christians. That's not talking about a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian who lives according to the flesh. Scripture doesn't speak in terms of a carnal Christian. These are lost people and saved people. Those who live according to the flesh are those who set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's who they are. They're according to the flesh. Christians are those who are according to the Spirit now. For the mind set on the flesh, that's the unbeliever. It's death. But the mind set on the Spirit, that's talking about a Christian. But the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are, and here's this important preposition, in the flesh cannot please God. I never say I'm in the flesh, even when I sin. I'm not in the flesh in that moment. I'm being fleshly, but I'm no longer in the flesh. I'm in Christ. I'm in the Spirit. But for the unbeliever, Ephesians 2, when his flesh exerts itself, he does not ultimately have the spiritual capability to say no to it. He might say no to it for a while, but if the heat is turned up enough, he will give in to the flesh. It is his nature to yield to the flesh. If I yield to flesh, it is going against my nature and who I am. In Christ, we are new creatures. And we do have the spiritual resources now to say no to our flesh. And at times we don't. But we can't and we don't continually live in a fleshly way because that is not who we are. And God convicts us of that. Paul says it this way when referring to lost man, Ephesians 2. He is indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see, lost man's conduct is just in keeping with the normal desires of an unregenerate nature. It's the normal desires of the unregenerate outlook. The flesh dominates the life of an unbeliever, and so he or she carries out its dictates. He or she is in bondage to it. Even their thoughts are corrupt, indulging, it says, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Is just reminding us that there are this mental capacity that's fleshly for unbelievers. And their thoughts control their actions. So man ends up chasing after then all kinds of desires, all kinds of controlling desires. And because of this, anything at all can become a lust. Anything at all can become a controlling desire or an idol in a person's life. And so they are in bondage to fleshly desires. What is it they crave? Things like attention, significance, approval, knowledge, ambition, power, control, self-promotion. Listen, evil shows its power in the darkness of what is willed by the individual, because that's their nature, what they think and what they desire. It's as if that a lost person is like a barge, a floating barge that's just carried along by the waves. He's carried along by these passions. And the result of all this, they are by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. He's saying they're worthy of something. They're worthy of receiving divine judgment. It's the idea of being deserving of and liable to wrath. That is what guilt is. It's culpability. Guilt in Scripture is not a feeling. It is a position. Guilty people are guilty whether they feel it or not. Lost man stands condemned. He is that way by nature. He's that way by birth. He's born into this hopeless, grave condition. It is inherited. And he expresses it in his conduct, which is dictated by the world, the flesh, the devil. And so he stands in this guilty position, condemned before God, liable for God's wrath, God's holy anger against sin and judgment. Did you know there are over 20 different words in the Old Testament to express God's wrath? Over 600 very significant passages that deal with it. And it's a New Testament concept too. Don't ever think that, you know, we see God as a God of wrath in the Old Testament. We see Him a God of grace in the New Testament. He's always been a God of wrath, and He's always been a God of grace. John the Baptist's message was what? Repent and flee from the wrath to come. In the New Testament, most often it's this term orge, O-R-G-E, orge. And it comes from I point it out because it comes from a root that means to grow ripe, like a fruit or a plant. It grows ripe. So what it's talking about when the New Testament uses this term is this gradual building up and intensifying of God's opposition to sin. It's ripening. It's maturing. So God's wrath is not something that's just vindictive in a moment of time. It's not some impulsive outburst of passion. It's not an anger that just erupts suddenly, striking somebody dead if the offense is, you know, important enough to God. No, it's reminding us that he's a holy God. That's who He is by nature. And He does not stand idly by. He's not oblivious to what's going on. When people act unrighteously, when they transgress His law and sin and miss the mark, when they disdain Him as the creator of this world, they turn their back on His kindness and His mercy and His patience. He's not in heaven trying to figure out what to do. Slowly, 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 His wrath is maturing and ripening. So Colossians 3:6 says this: it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. This inevitable growing opposition to everything that's opposed to Him. One writer said this: they end up being an offense to God's nostrils. These decaying spiritual corpses stink. You see, you can't really truly understand why it is that Christ had to come into the world unless we understand the condition of lost man, as well as understanding this doctrine of God's wrath. And I would say, likewise, we really can't understand the love of God or the mercy of God or the grace of God that we've sung about today until we understand also His wrath. So Paul says it's a reality. It's already a reality. It's judgment going on now. They're guilty right now. They're under the sentence. Even though there's no visible expression of God's wrath, it will be someday. It will be someday. Paul said earlier, all of us, we too, all Jews are no better off than Gentiles when it comes to sin and transgressing God's law. It's regardless of culture. People really are fundamentally the same. Lost people everywhere in the world look like this. A major implication of all this is we're not born sort of evenly balanced. We're not born with the possibility of kind of going either way spiritually. We are born heavily biased. Our very natures come into this world polluted. Man is not neutral. He's not a blank slate or a blank computer disk that's written upon by his environment and his experience. Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered the world, death and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We inherit the sinful nature. We start with it. And the tendencies and desires are all there. And the world, what does it do? It only gives us the outlet to express it. That's it. That's what's happening. Sometimes parents lose track of this and think that through all the external things we do with a child that are important, don't get me wrong, I'll teach on that at some point. And I'll use the child at the airport yesterday as an example. But nevertheless, we must not be deluded into thinking that getting a child's yes-sirs and no-sirs correct and his table manners in place and all that is somehow pulling the child's depravity up to a higher level so that God doesn't have to reach down as far to save my child like He does that kid next door. God's going to really have to do something miraculous for him. That's not what's happening. We don't pull depravity up externally. And that's a problem with political action, so much of it that's been on legislating morality in the world. It makes no change in anyone. Because lost man is spiritually dead. And he's in spiritual bondage. So what a contrast Paul presents to the readers. And I think he's impressing on them just how much they owe to God. What he's done in Christ. I think he's wanting to just conjure up this wonder of their salvation, you know, to remind them the necessity that God had to intervene. And I believe the Holy Spirit desires to accomplish that in us as well today, if we claim to know Christ. If you know Christ today, this is your before photo. You know, when you show people what you look like today, you know, keep this handy and show that to them as well. We ought to be amazed at what God has done for us. I mean, there's no way we could ever solve this hopeless condition. No way we could ever make a decision on our own to trust Christ. I think it's only the person who understands his dreadful, hopeless condition that he stands before God, you know, the God, the judge, condemned and destined for punishment, that he can really then understand what the good news is, the gospel. People have to see their utterly lost condition. I don't tell you anything you don't know about the Bible Belt. Before I moved into foreign missions on the West Coast, I was raised in the South. Churches on every corner. The prevailing joke has always been, you know, about this cultural Christianity that you've got to get people lost before you can get them saved. I can't tell you how many Christians I've run into since I've been here. They're everywhere. Everybody is, seems. No, to really understand the gospel, they've got to understand their desperate spiritual condition, that they're really just a corpse, unable to make a single move toward God. I don't have the time to finish the passage, but I at least want to leave you with the first two words of verse 4. That's what makes these two words so miraculous, so amazing. But God. More than one writer has said these are the greatest two words in the Bible right here. But God. But God. What a transition point. If you read the rest of it, being rich in mercy because of His great love that He loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. He throws it in again. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him. I mean, He quickened us. He raised us and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. What a contrast. There's the after picture. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of the wonderful nature of who we were. We were really good people and we just needed some teaching. No. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, none of it, the grace, the faith, I mean, none of it related to salvation is of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not a result of any works that no man should boast. The greatest two words in the Bible, but God. And it comes along here in an unexpected, surprising way. And you read verses 1, 2, and 3, and as you dig into it, you sink deeper and deeper and deeper. And you get to verse 4, and there's this refreshing magnet that just pulls you up out of the mire of all that. You lift your head up and you have hope. It was when we were dead and could do nothing that God did what He alone can do. Man have a free will? A little hard to come to that conclusion, scripturally. Man's will is in bondage, but God in His grace releases us from our bondage. Colossians 1:13, He delivered us. Colossians 1:13, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I mean, all the glory goes to Him. So saved man can actually worship now. That's what we're here for, and that's why I want to talk about that in the next few Sunday nights. When it comes to philosophy of ministry, you know, very definitely, it influences some things about what we do. I mean, when it comes to reaching the lost, no particular program of reform is going to do it. They need new life. I've got to read this to you. It's about a paragraph long, about that big. So hold on. From George Whitefield. He compares this to the raising of Lazarus. And you probably have read this. Listen to it again. Come, you dead, Christless, unconverted sinners. Come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. And I'll stop there just for a moment and say, for Christians, I want you to be led to greater and deeper worship of Jesus Christ because of this. I want you to understand the condition of those you're ministering to out there. But if you're here without Christ, you know, you need to see that this before photo is really your present photo. So Whitfield says this to you, come, look into the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed on the top of it. Ah, how he stinketh. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the sepulcher, so is there a stone of unbelief upon your stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only 4 days, like Lazarus, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try the power of thine own boasted free will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments,
But all thy efforts, exerted with never so much vigor, will prove fruitless and abortive, till that same Jesus who said in that day, take away the stone, and that same Jesus who cried, Lazarus, come forth, until he also quickens you. Let's pray. I mean, as a church, we've got to understand mankind the way Scripture presents him. And we've got to understand that though he was created to glorify God, he seeks to glorify self. Otherwise, in our ministry here at Twin City, we will not ultimately see Christ as the only solution to man's needs. If we're not careful, if we don't hold to this biblical anthropology, preaching will start becoming strictly for behavior modification instead of heart change. And we'll be skewed in our ministries because we'll be looking for substitutes that are going to help people be fulfilled and find a better view of themselves. We'll start aiming things at felt needs rather than their real needs. But knowing all this just helps us stay on track so we formulate ministry that seeks to meet real needs. Father, we are here to praise you this morning. We relish in those two English words, but God. If it were not for you, we who know Christ today would still be the living dead. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for salvation in him and for opening our eyes to see and understand the gospel. We give you the praise and the glory. And I pray you would burden our hearts with the spiritually dead all around us that we might be faithful to give the only saving message that can help them, the gospel of Christ, as we pray that you would quicken dead hearts. In your Son's name, amen.